Morning. Turn with me your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3. While you're turning there, just to give you a little bit of, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but it reminded me when Tim was talking about folks on the live stream. You may wonder why we aren't singing some of the songs that we normally sing. You know, some of the newer stuff. Well, we have a license that we have to get to print music in our bulletins, and we have the license to print all of the music that we sing. However, there's a different license if you broadcast. And so the minute you start broadcasting, then you have to have a different license that will allow you to sing some of the newer stuff. And so our license expires in September, and so what we're singing now are all public domain things that you don't need a license to sing. So just something you never ever probably thought about, but there you go. Anyway, so we will be in, like I said, 1 Thessalonians 2 and 3. It's exceptionally windy today. This passage is really an expounding upon what we saw last week in 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 through 10. And so he's covering a lot of the same themes. We could have covered 1 through 3 last week, but I think this is helpful to slow down just a little bit and look at this and consider this passage from the perspective of how does our conduct display the gospel? How can we just merely say words, but how can we go beyond those things to actually commend the gospel, display the gospel, to show its effectiveness and fruitfulness as we live it out? And so that's what I would like for us to consider today. Let's begin reading in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 12. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity, or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others. Though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So the first thing I'd like for us to see is how we proclaim the gospel displays the gospel. How we proclaim the gospel displays the gospel. And I think we see a couple of reasons or a couple of manners in which Paul and Silas proclaimed the gospel that I think is worthy for us to consider. The first one is they proclaimed the gospel in boldness to opposition. They proclaimed it with great boldness. Paul says there in verse 2 that they had suffered and been treated shamefully at Philippi. This was in Acts 16. We read Acts 17 last week. But in Acts 16, right before they went to Thessalonica, there had been some acceptance of the gospel at Philippi, but the majority objected viscerally to that gospel. You may remember the story of Paul and Silas walking around and this girl following them, and she's like saying, these people are proclaiming that Jesus is Lord and blah, 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 and just hounding them. And Paul finally has enough and says, stop it, out of you. And he calls the demon out of the woman, out of the girl right away. Well, everybody in Philippi are the people who owned her, the people who used her to tell fortunes and to do tricks for money, were furious because now he's breaking their food bowl. And so they drag him into the marketplace, him and Paul and Silas, and they beat him with rods and they throw him into prison. This is the original cancel culture here. I mean, they hear something they don't like and immediately they just shut it from their ears, they beat them, and they send them to prison to silence them. So if they were treated so badly, where did that boldness come from? Well, we know that they had a boldness in the Word of God because it had an effect on them. But also, when they were in prison, an angel of the Lord flung open the doors to that prison and loosed the chains from them so that they were free to go. But what's interesting about that is that they didn't leave. They didn't leave the prison. The Philippian jailer is about to kill himself because he realizes that he's going to be held accountable. And Paul says, whoa, 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 whoa. We're all here. We're all here. Now, why would he do that? Because he had a confidence in that the Lord was with them and that they were able to play this thing out to the end in ways that they would have never, ever been before unless God was with them in it. So they were able to stand. They were able to be bold in opposition because they know that God had the keys to the whole thing. So the Philippian jailer is amazed by all of this and repents and believes the gospel. And him and his whole household believe the gospel and they're baptized. Ultimately, Paul and Silas are released from prison, but they don't alter their message. They come to Thessalonica knowing full well what may be in store for them, but they're confident in the word of the Lord, in the presence of God with them. Psalm 118:6 says, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Their boldness comes not only from a confidence in the gospel, but from a sense of the stewardship, stewardship of that gospel. Look at verse 4. For we know, 2:4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. They've been entrusted with a message, so they speak the message. There's no attempt to deceive or hide it or make it more palatable. There's no attempt to get agreement on lesser things in hopes that people will belong before they believe. No, they hope. They know that the most important thing is not whether their message is received, but rather whether it is faithfully proclaimed. They know that they will be held accountable for the faithful proclamation of the word, not for the reception of the word. So they speak to please God and not man. There's no flattery. There's no pursuit of greed or glory. Though there could have been some glory that's due an apostle of Jesus Christ, one that's sent and commissioned by Jesus himself. But much like the gates to the prison were open and they were free to walk through them but didn't, so also are the Lord's apostles who are due glory. They refuse it so that Christ may receive the glory and not themselves. So their boldness in the midst of opposition displays the gospel. But there's a second aspect. There's another aspect of that proclamation that displays the gospel, and it's tenderness. Tenderness. In their gospel proclamation, they're imitating the good shepherd. If you think back to John 10 through 16, the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He cares for them. He knows them. They know him. Paul and Silas seem to emulate this. They're gentle among them, like a nursing mother caring for her children. They're very desirous of them, sharing their very lives. In fact, they're careful not to be a burden to them. They worked so that they may provide for themselves. Back to the shepherd analogy, they weren't feeding on the sheep. They were caring for them. They were blameless in conduct. It feels like the patient shepherd of Psalm 23, you know, like a father with his children. So they exhorted and encouraged and charged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. Brothers and sisters, what we see here is not a 5-minute gospel presentation and then moving on. We see this is life on life, patiently preaching and pleading, encouraging out of a genuine concern and love. Never turning to the right or the left, never giving in to flattery, never pursuing a heavy-handed threat or a show of force, never cutting losses and just seeking just to get paid or to get some stroke for their ego or maybe help them down the line. It's reminiscent of Peter's exhortation to the elders in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, where he says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." This, I think, is a good reminder for us, not for elders, but as Christians in general, as husbands, as parents, as wives, as bosses. Our lives and our interactions with our children should always commend the gospel to them. Are we affectionate toward our kids? Are we affectionately desirous for them? Do they know that we are for them? Are we sharing of ourselves with them? Not merely saying, "I put food on the table, I put a roof over their head, I cook 3 meals a day, I do their laundry. Yeah, I care for them, I serve them." But Paul says, if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel. We're all supposed to do those things. But in your attitude and in your actions and in your disposition, would your wife and your children call you a servant to your family? Would your husband and your children call you a selfless servant? Would they call you a joyous servant? A loving servant? Would they call you a humble servant? All of this commends the gospel to believers and unbelievers alike. We show it to be trustworthy. We show the gospel to be life-changing. Our actions and our attitudes are salt to the gospel that makes others thirst for Christ and his rule. The second thing I think we see here in this passage is how we receive the gospel also displays the gospel. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." So we see how we receive the gospel also displays the gospel. Paul says there in verse 13, when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of man, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. That's an odd phrase and a bold claim. The words that are coming out of Paul's mouth and from his pen are really God's and not his. It's amazing that a group of unbelievers or baby believers can receive his message as if they are being addressed by God himself. They sat under it and responded to it as if they were being spoken to by God. How can they do that? Again, back to John 10, the sheep know the shepherd's voice. Believers, children of God, know God's voice. They know their Father's voice. Back in the days of Jesus' ministry, they heard from Jesus' own mouth. But now they hear it from the scriptures and those who proclaim the scriptures to them. Not just in their day, but in ours as well. You hear that same voice on this page when you read it. You hear that same voice through voices in the wilderness here that, like these, that just proclaim the word of God to you. Now, it's important to note that these Thessalonians cannot do this. They cannot receive this as God's word unless Paul and Silas are doing what they did in verses 1 through 10. Stewarding the gospel, making sure they're proclaiming Christ and not themselves. Displaying the love of Christ, shepherding like Christ, displaying patience and concern. Not preaching themselves, but preaching Christ. Not to see their own glory magnified, but to see Christ magnified. And the result is that the word of God is at work in these Thessalonian believers. Not only that, but as we talked about last week, the word of the Lord is both the root and the fruit of this activity. It's proclaimed in the power of the Lord. It's received in the power of the Lord. And it leads to change in the power of the Lord. All of it. Proclamation, reception, and change, life change, is all dependent upon the Lord. Not upon my craftiness, not upon your dogged attention. It's dependent upon the Lord acting on our behalf. This is important for us to consider. Are we hearing the word of God read and preached as if it really is God's word, or are we hearing it as from man? I have a responsibility to make sure that I'm proclaiming Christ and not leading you to become a follower of me or Kyle or the elders, but rather Christ. And so we should check ourselves whether we're trying to earn your approval or get an attaboy on Sunday night when we have service review. But for you, are you listening to your favorite preacher on a podcast? As you're listening to your favorite preacher on a podcast, are you listening to God? Or are you listening to man? Sometimes it's an occupational hazard for a pastor listening to a sermon. And I think it can be that way for Christians who love the word of God as well. Who love expositional preaching. Rather than sitting under the word, we can very subtly step aside and evaluate it for its pros or its accuracy or its organization or its relevance with the times. Think about how this word is landing on my family right now, or how's it landing on others? Oh, I wish someone could hear this, but is it landing on us? We can become connoisseurs of the word. The way a connoisseur tastes wines. They take a sip. They swirl it around in their mouths. They appreciate it. They evaluate it. They enjoy it for a few seconds. And then they spit it out. On to the next one. Oh, they appreciate the wine. They know it better than a casual wine drinker. It reminds them of others they've tasted and cherished. Maybe it stirs in them some interest in it once again. But were they drinking it in? No, they were not. We may say, well, we're just being Bereans. We're testing it for accuracy. But if you look closely at Acts 17:11, which we read last week, it says that now the Jews in Berea were noble. They received the word with all eagerness. They received it with all eagerness. And then examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They sat under the word. They received it with eagerness. They didn't sit to the side. They took it all in. And then they searched the scriptures throughout the week to allow the word to have its way with them, not move on to the next one. So for our purposes, it would be like taking our notes from this sermon or this text and chewing on them through the next part of the next week. Or spending half the week reviewing what was covered last Sunday and then the other half preparing for what comes the next. When we fail to listen to God's word, we relegate ourselves to becoming boxing judges who merely score sermon points that have been landed, but not allowing any of the Lord's punches to actually land upon our souls. But they landed on the Thessalonians. They became imitators of the churches in Judea and the many workers who were suffering for the sake of the gospel. They imitated them as well. They were not being hindered by suffering, but loyally hearing and proclaiming the word of God. And by doing so, they join a long line of sufferers, from the prophets who proclaimed Jesus' coming to Jesus himself, to the apostles, and all who bear the name of Christ. And that opposition wasn't against the Thessalonians. It was against Christ himself. Jesus told them, if they reject you, they reject me. But Paul says in reality, those people are opposing not just the Thessalonians, they're opposing all of mankind. They're opposing all of mankind by hindering the free proclamation of the gospel. They're actually hating mankind, keeping people from hearing the word of life. It's like setting up a huge blockade that prohibits food and water and medical supplies from being delivered to a dying, starving people. It's hateful to prohibit the gospel, to hinder the gospel from going forth. Paul says they will answer to God for it, and the wrath of God is being stored up for them as we speak, as he speaks. Thirdly, we see the love that the gospel creates displays the gospel. We see that in 2:17 through 3:10. Let's read there. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before Jesus, our Lord Jesus, at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God? as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face to see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Just look at the language used. We were torn away from you. We endeavored the more eagerly. We had a great desire to see you face to face. We wanted to come to you again and again. You are our hope, our joy, and our crown of boasting before the Lord. You are our glory and our joy. When we could bear it no longer, we sent Timothy to you to establish and exhort you in your faith. This was a true joy and love for these Thessalonians. They were possibly only there a month. What could have created this? Nothing but the gospel. The gospel is proclaimed amidst a horde of strangers made up of Jews, followers of Caesar, followers of other workers of idols and magic, other cults. And the power of the gospel fosters in them and among them a devotion and love amongst a very diverse group of people, a large portion of which probably started out very hostile toward their visitors. But this is not just a feel-good, groovy kind of love that Paul and Silas feel for them. No, it's a genuine concern for their continuation in the faith. They're concerned about the affliction they're enduring. Paul said, we told you this would come, that you were destined for this. We kept telling you beforehand that we were all to suffer affliction. They're fearing somehow that the tempter had tempted them. Brothers and sisters, Christian love for one another goes beyond favorable opinions of one another. There's a huge emphasis in all the epistles, both Paul's as well as Peter's and John's, urging fellow believers to contend for the faith. There's a huge portion of the love that we have for believers to encourage them to stand fast. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It may be tiring to have conversations after church that seem to be heavy or, hey, hope to see you at church, or how are things going spiritually? It may feel like it's too close. It may feel like, God, why are you always in my stuff? Why does it have to be so heavy? Can't we talk about barbecue or a movie or the ball game? We can, but the unique way that Christians love one another is getting their fellow pilgrims home to heaven. And if your life doesn't reflect a concern or interest in this life, in that destination, or if you show little regard for the trials of this life and their effect on your salvation, that's the most important thing. So loving, the most loving thing we can do is butt in. We fear for your faith that the tempter had tempted you. As 2:4 says, we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. We'll have to answer to God on the final day for how we spoke to you on July 12, 2020, as opposed to seeking God's perspective on this day. Why on earth would anyone desire to have hard conversations? Why on earth would a Christian want to have an uncomfortable conversation with someone to tell them that they have a profound or serious concern for their souls? Nobody wants to do that. But the gospel creates a love, an eternal regard, and a priority on the friendships that we have been given in the church, so that we are endeavoring by hook or crook to pull our fellow brothers and sisters home to the celestial city. We're all pilgrims on this road, and we're all trying to get each other and ourselves to that final resting place in heaven. And look, it's just not a one-way thing. It's not just Paul and Silas and Timothy loving the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians in 3:6 are standing firm in their faith, and they long to see Paul and the brothers and remember them just as kindly as Paul does them. This is a gospel-wrought affection, but it doesn't stop there. Part of their love for each other is displayed in their commitment to the faith. They know that one way they can love Paul and comfort him is for them to stand firm. It says it right there in verse 3:7. Look, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, how are Paul and Silas and Timothy comforted? Through their faith. They are comforted in their affliction through the Thessalonians' faith. Your standing firm helps me stand firm. My standing firm helps you stand firm. I'm encouraged when a brother comes to me and says, hey, I'm struggling with impure thoughts, so I canceled my Amazon Prime. I'm encouraged by that. I'm encouraged by someone fighting for the faith. I'm encouraged for someone fighting for purity. Paul says, we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. And they long to be together again so that they may strengthen one another. The fellowship of faith is a novel gift that's given to us from the Lord. Not only do we rely on it in discouraging times, but we should be eager to seek ways to supply what is lacking in your faith and vice versa. You should seek ways to supply what's lacking in my faith. But how can that happen unless we ask or seek to know one another? Seek to know what's lacking in you. Seek to know how you are struggling or observing my interactions and words and filling me in the faith. I appreciate it when Walter asks me, how are things going? How are you doing? How is your marriage? How is your relationship with the Lord? I'm thankful for those questions. Finally, the Christian's confidence and hope displays the gospel. The Christian's confidence and hope displays the gospel. We see that in 11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. And at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. The Christian's confidence and hope displays the gospel. Paul's prayer for them is that the Lord will make them increase and abound in love for one another and for all, which would lead to loving care for others and faithful proclamation of the gospel. That's the priority, that they would increase and abound in love. But don't they have many more other pressing needs? Jesus said about those pressing needs, like what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? The pagans run after those things. Pagans run after that. The Christian's priority is the kingdom of God and his righteousness, abounding in love and holiness, knowing that God's got all the rest, knowing that we'll be taken care of and But that doesn't mean that we don't consider our work. How can we say, don't ask what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear, for the pagans run after these things, but seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. How can we do that in this world? Look at 2:9. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. They work night and day providing for themselves. It wasn't like manna falling from heaven. They worked. But somehow, they worked hard, but still didn't worry about what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear, knowing that the Father provides these things somehow through their work. But while they worked, they were proclaiming the gospel. How were they proclaiming the gospel? Through their words, through their actions, through their attitudes, through their disposition toward others, which was commended to the Thessalonians by their love and their concern and their patient care of them. By doing this, they display a confidence and a hope that is not found in this life, but is solely found in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, a quiet contentment, knowing that I'm working hard, But I'm not working for reward here. I'm looking forward to the reward. Another way we display that confidence is by fighting for blamelessness in holiness. It's not a situation in which the end is secure so that we can act however we want now. No. Instead, we live in anticipation of that day, and we look forward to that day when Jesus returns. Not with dread, for we want to delight in his coming. We want to look forward to that day, not hide in the bushes like our first parents did. No, we want to be ready. We want to be dressed. We want to be holy and blameless on that final day. We want him to find us being about his business, displaying his glory. And we want to prepare others for that final day. So we endeavor to live in such a way that commends the gospel to those around us so that they might be saved. So we proclaim the gospel boldly, imitating our good shepherd, so that they may be better acquainted with his love. We listen to his word. We sit under it and receive it, drinking it in, confident that it does not return void, and welcoming the Holy Spirit into our souls so that he may have his will and his way with us, and that we may be ever more like him. We love one another, seeking their good and their salvation, preparing them for the most important day of their lives, the final day when Christ returns. And we wait together with our brothers and sisters for the hope of our joy to come in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the picture that Paul emulates of a gentle, patient, strong, certain, bold shepherd. But we thank you that the reason that we recognize it in Paul is because that you have shown yourself to be that way with us, and we know that. We know that you don't treat us as our sin deserves. We have found you faithful. We have found you loving. We have found you welcoming and inviting us to repent of our sins and to come find our refuge in you. And so, Lord God, if there are people here today who don't know you as that good shepherd, Lord, I ask that you would reveal yourself to them in that way today, so that they may know the joy and the hope that your children know. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.